All right, we're going to be looking at the first five verses of chapter 3 this evening. The Bible says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." Again, lots of punctuation. "That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. I thank you for your word. I ask your blessing upon the service tonight. Lord, I pray that you be glorified and honored by all that's said and done. Control what I say and how I say it. Lord, I pray it would be help, that it would strengthen us, it would draw us closer to you, meet the needs that are here. And Lord, please bless. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. As we got into chapter 2, really the first couple of chapters, of course, we're seeing Paul's heart for this church. It was a church that he loved all of his churches, but there's this great rejoicing over this church because of their faithfulness. Years later, when he's writing, when he's writing 1 and 2 Corinthians, especially 2 Corinthians, he's going to be exclaiming over their example that this church is, and how their faithfulness and all that they went through, and the abundance of their poverty, their afflictions. And Paul gets into chapter 2. He was dealing with, there was something, we don't know what, there was obviously something taking place, which happens many times. And you always, by the way, you have to be careful of that. It happened to Paul with those running their mouth against Paul, and Paul was trying to put that down, saying, "Listen, I don't want this to hinder you." Paul was not so much worried about his name as he was worried about how it would affect them. That's the problem with the gossip like that, especially when it does begin to attack leadership, is it begins to cause doubt and hurts other people, and they make wrong decisions based on a bunch of nonsense. And Paul is trying to control that right here, because that was happening to Paul. He's saying what's taking place here isn't right. This isn't who I am. I was with you. He's saying, don't forget who I was when I was standing before you. He says, that's what you look at. And he's like, no, I wasn't a hireling. I wasn't there for money. I wasn't there to take advantage of you. You saw I worked with my own hands when I was there. I gave you the word of God. He's stressing this. And he has great concern, because remember, he can't get back to the church. He even mentioned it last time in chapter 2, how Satan had hindered him. We in Acts 17, when you see the start of this church on his second missionary journey of the church in Philippi started, then he comes into Thessalonica, he is ran out of town. And it appears as if the agreement that was made when the arrests were made, when Paul got out of town, that Jason gave assurance basically of his own life, that if Paul returned, they could take him. So that's hindering Paul from getting back to Thessalonica. And we dealt with that last week, that even though Paul was restrained, we still see him rejoicing. That how even though at times we face difficult circumstances that restrain us from doing what we want to do, we can still rejoice because we know how this ends. We do. We know how it all ends. Don't get so caught up in just the circumstances of now and then forget how it ends. So Paul is still continuing with that thought, which is why we have that wherefore there. Wherefore, because of his love and his concern for them, he continues. And so we're going to be looking at this in chapter 3. We're going to see more of his heart for this church, and it's very practical for us. We're going to be looking at his care and his concern. And you're getting a good glimpse of a pastor's heart right here, of what it should be like. And Paul is a great example of it, more and more so as I'm going through this epistle, am I seeing that and learning from it. I'm seeing what true ministry looks like, what a true pastor's heart should look like. He is one of the best examples we have. He was not about building his kingdom. He was never about building his name. He was a minister. That's what he did. That's what he sacrificed to. He loved to that end. He took his responsibility seriously. And he provides a great example for pastors and for all who serve God. When I was going through this, I came across some different commentaries that were branching off of this segment here in chapter 3. Some great quotes about two of them I want to go through here about pastoring. One, this is by Charles Jefferson, who's a pastor going back to the 1860s. And talking to those who are currently pastoring, he wrote this. He said, "It is by no means easy for a young man to become a shepherd." He's talking to one who's already pastoring to become a shepherd as he's pastoring. "And he ought not be discouraged if he cannot become one in a day or a year. An orator he can become without difficulty. A reformer he can become at once. and criticism of politics and society, he can do flourishing business the first Sunday. But a shepherd, he can come only slowly and by patiently traveling the way of the cross. That's true. It's something that a process that's going through, and Paul is seeing that through here now that he's on his second missionary journey. And we're going to see, by the way, as we get, this really ties in pretty good with what we're going to be covering Sunday. With Paul's conversion, we're going to cover a good group of years of what happens to Paul after his conversion on Sunday and see the years that went by. This quote is given by a man just 30, 40 years ago. I don't have the time written down here. And this guy gives out a pretty brutal instruction to the church in regards to his pastor. And I thought I would read this. It's a little bit lengthy, not too long, but definitely longer than that last quote. But listen to what he said. And it's not that he's off target, but he definitely puts it brutal. This is instructions he's given to say to a church what to do with their pastor. He said, make him a minister of the word. Fling him into his office. Tear the office sign from the door and nail on the sign, study. Take him off the mailing list. Lock him up with his books and typewriter and his Bible. Slam him down on his knees before text and broken hearts and a holy God. Force him to be one man. Force him to be the one man in our community who knows about God. Throw him into the ring to box with God until he learns how short his arms are. Engage him to wrestle with God all the night through. Let him come out only when he's bruised and beaten into being a blessing. Set a time clock on him that will imprison him with the thought with thought and writings about God for many hours a week. Shut his mouth forever spouting remarks and stop his tongue forever tripping lightly over every non-essential. Require him to have something to say before he dares break the silence. Bend his knees in the lonesome valley. Fire him from the PTA and cancel his country club membership. Burn his eyes with wary study. Wreck his emotional poise with worry for God. And make him exchange his pious stance for a humble walk with God and man. Make him spend and be spent for the glory of God. Rip out his telephone, burn up his ecclesiastical success sheets, diffuse his glad hand, put water in his gas tank. Don't do that. Give him a Bible and tie him to the pulpit and make him preach the word of the living God. Test him, quiz him, examine him. Humiliate him for his ignorance of divine things. Shame him for his good comprehension of finances, batting averages, and political fightings. Laugh at his frustrated efforts to play psychiatrist. Form a choir and raise a chant and haunt him with it night and day. Sir, we would see Jesus. When at long last he dares essay the pulpit, ask him if he has a word from God. If he doesn't, then dismiss him. Tell him you can read the morning paper and digest the television commentaries and think through the day's superficial problems and manage the community's weary drives and bless the sword, baked potatoes and green beans better than he can. Command him not to come back until he's read and reread, written and rewritten, until he can stand up and warn and forlorn and say, thus saith the Lord. Break him across the board of his ill-gotten popularity. Smack him hard with his own prestige. Corner him with the questions about God. Cover him with demands for celestial wisdom and give him no escape until he's back against the wall of the word. Sit down before him and listen to the only word he has left, God's word. Let him be totally ignorant of downstreet gossip, but give him a chapter and order him to walk around it, camp on it, sup with it, and come at last to speak it backwards and forward until all it says about it rings with the truth of eternity. And when he's burned out by the flaming word, when he's consumed at last by the fiery grace blazing through him, and when he's privileged to translate the truth of God to man, finally transfer from earth to heaven, then bear him away gently and blow a muted trumpet and lay him down softly. Place a two-edged sword on his coffin and raise the tomb triumphant. For he was a brave soldier of the word, and ere he died, he had become a spokesman for his God. That's some pretty good writing right there. Some pretty descriptiveness about the responsibilities of what it takes. And you actually see a lot of this in the Apostle Paul as he's going through this. The guy had the pastor's heart. He knew what it took. How life should be consumed with God and shepherding and feeding the flock. Paul had that. We're going to see that today by what he does with the church in Thessalonica with the great concern that he has. He's very concerned about what will become of them. He does not want to see them destroyed or hurt. So, we're going to dive in. This really covers what the main thing here about the first 10 verses. We're only going to get through the five as we read here this evening. But we're going to see in the first five verses, the first two verses deal with his care. And then the last three, we're going to see what he was concerned about. relation to this church. So let's dive into this. Let's get to the first two verses here. We'll deal with his care, his love, his affection for them. He said, "Wherefore, when we can no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." So he said, listen, when I could no longer forbear, it implies pain, emotional pain that he's in. How this was keeping him up at night, wondering, how is this church making it? He remembered the ruckus and the fighting, the mob that grew when he left. And he's curious as to what is happening and what struggles and what tribulation they're going through. He cannot stand not knowing. He has to know how they're doing. His love for them won't let his mind stop working right now. He wants to know what's going on. He's in constant prayer for them. We know that. He knows trials are hitting them. He knows they're going through a lot of problems right now. He doesn't know exactly what they are. He knows it's hitting. He doesn't want his labor to be in vain. He saw what God was doing there. And remember, Thessalonica is a key city. It's key. He knows it. It's key for the gospel getting into Europe. Remember, he tried to get there, but Satan had hindered him. Paul has a heart for these people, for their growth, for their strength in following God. Again, what you see here is his concern. His concern isn't about Paul's name. He's not concerned about his name or his kingdom or his glory. He's concerned for the people of that church that came to know Christ that are still gathering. That's where his heart is right now. That's where his concern is. He needs to know what's going on with them. How can he help them? He's concerned about the people that he leads. And so with that concern, he can no longer forbear. Because he can no longer forbear, he develops a plan. He develops a plan of what he's going to do. He decides he's going to send Timothy to them from Athens. Now let me deal with these things. You know how those people like to write books and say there's contradictions in the Word of God? They're always wrong. This is one of them they like to come to and point out right here. And they try and say there's a contradiction. There is no contradiction here. Their argument is that Timothy was never in Athens. And Paul says here that he's in Athens, he's going to send them there from Athens. And that is, if they would just stay with the Bible, it would answer the question. Go back to Acts chapter 17. Let's look at this. I'm going to show you that, in fact, at this moment, when he'd sent him, obviously Timothy was, in fact, in Athens. Acts chapter 17. So remember, he got ran out of town in Thessalonica. He gets to Berea. What happens when he's in Berea? They're getting a church established there, but he gets run out of there too. The same Jews from that were giving a hard time in Thessalonica have heard he's in Berea. They're coming to Berea. So they decide, we got to get Paul out of here as well. So we're going to pick it up at what happens when Paul's getting ready to leave Berea. Look at verse 14. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. That's Berea. And when they conducted, Paul brought him unto Athens and received commandment unto Silas and Timotheus. What does he say here? For to come to him with all speed. Come where? To Athens. All right. Paul's going to spend a good amount of time actually in Athens before he goes to Corinth. So what happens is, although the Bible never directly states Timothy traveled to Athens, he did. All right? Paul is expecting him to come to Athens before he goes to Corinth. So he heads to Athens, and then when Timothy comes to, and then when Timothy arrives, that's when he can no longer forbear. Timothy gets down there, and he sends him out. He says, you've got to get to Thessalonica. And he actually sends also Silas, but Silas he sends out to Philippi. And so when they arrive there, that's why you see, now you look over to Acts chapter 18. Go to Acts chapter 18 now, in verse 5. Paul is now in Corinth. Again, Thessalonica, you got 17 there in Berea. He heads to Athens. At Athens is where he preaches at Mars Hill with all the philosophers and all the idolatry that was taking place there. He leaves Athens. He heads to Corinth. He's writing this epistle, actually, from Corinth. So when you get into chapter 18, this is around the time of the writing of 1 Thessalonians. And it's here, it says in verse 5, when Saul and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. So when Paul meets up with Timothy and Silas again It would be in Corinth. So, they leave Berea. They go to Athens. It's from Athens that they are sent out. Paul heads, Timothy heads to Thessalonica. Silas heads to Philippi. When they leave Macedonia, they come down to Corinth, where Paul is now there. Does that make sense? So the idea that you'll read in some books, they say, see, we have no record in the Bible that Timothy was in Athens. Yes, we do. It was there, so that's where he was sent from. All right, so now we get back to this. So imagine here what's taking place. So Paul, when he went to Athens, think of how he gave that command. He told Tim, we're going to deal with Timothy, and this is dealing with, but it includes Silas, of course, but I just want to focus on Timothy. He says, listen, when I get there, come quickly. I need you there. He leaves a command. As they're getting on the boat, getting ready to go, say, listen, I need you there. Come quickly. Well, he gets there. He can no longer forbear. And Paul acts on his love for the church of Thessalonica. And Timothy gets there. He says, listen, I got to send you to Thessalonica. I got to know what's going on. You need to go there. They need strengthened and they need comforted. I have to send you. I have to send you. Paul is acting on his love. He sends his, who ends up being, and was at this time, his most faithful companion, Timothy. This was a young man, a man that he was close with. This was a man that he loved dearly. This was an incredibly unselfish move by Paul to leave himself alone in Athens. Paul said he thought it good to be left alone in Athens. Well, who's it good for? Is it good for Paul? No, it's not. Paul could use Timothy in Athens. Think of where he's at. Think, I've preached, when I did a series on the change of culture, I did a series on Acts chapter 17 about how we are to handle cultural adjustments that we're seeing take place in our country. And Paul is in this incredibly wicked city filled with these philosophers, the idolaters, the Epicureans. He's facing all this and he's alone. He has nobody with him because he sent them out unselfishly to go check on the church that's at Thessalonica and Berea. So it's not that it wasn't good for Paul, but it was good for those at the church at Thessalonica. Paul was willing to sacrifice in order to help the church. That's true of any minister. There's sacrifice that's involved. It's just the way it is. There's a genuine spiritual warfare that takes place. And at times, sacrifice is needed. It involves sacrifice. And many times, just like you see Paul here, who had trained Timothy, he spent time with him, and he has to send him out. That's not easy for Paul. Paul knows how capable he is. Now, I think when... where's Daniel? Am I standing here? Oh, he's back. Oh, yeah. I was going to say, why aren't you in church? I'm getting ready to church if you're not being in church. But Daniel knows the lab we had him with Brother James Abel. And then him going to Port Moresby to pastor. No, that was needed. That was a good thing. That was needed. But to lose somebody that you had invested in, trained, and you got to remind, that's what it's about. I remember I went to Pastor Roach when I was going to go to New Guinea. And when I went to him and... I let him know the Lord had called me. I went through all the scenario, how I knew the Lord had called me. Many of you know the story. I don't have time to get into tonight with how God had made it abundantly clear. I will be disobeying if I don't go. Remember, I never saw myself in the foreign mission field. I wasn't jumping up and down. I was scared to death. So I showed him what all the Lord did, the emails involved in it, and he sat back in his chair and said, I hate email. I mean, at the time, I'm the assistant pastor. I'm the adult Sunday school teacher. I'm in charge of the Bible college. I lead the soul winning. I'm in charge of the finances. I'm preaching several times a month at that time. And but then he said, then I remember him leaned up and he said, nope, this is how this works. This is what the Lord does. That's exactly right. That's what it does. Paul was not selfish here. Paul wasn't selfish. Paul could have said, nope, I need you here. I've got something great. Athens has a great need. Look at the idolatry. Timothy, we're needed here. He could have been selfish, but he wasn't. He sent him to Thessalonica. Ministry always involves unselfishness. And Paul over and over used Timothy to this. You're going to see Timothy as we go through the New Testament. He's Paul's sharpshooter. He's Paul's, well, wrong word, troubleshooter. When there's, like at Corinth is a mess, Paul didn't want to go, Timothy, you got this. You head to Corinth. He sends him to Philippi. He sends him out when needed. And so Paul loved having that. When he was done, he would come back to Paul and ready to go from there. You can see a little bit. We'll get there. I might even cover 1 and 2 Timothy next after we finish 1 and 2 Thessalonians. You can see him struggling somewhat by some of the writings of Paul in 2 Timothy, but not greatly. But again, he knows Paul's near the end. Paul has been his life, if you will. And I appreciate Timothy willing to go. In other words, for Timothy, what I like about it, Timothy still, I will say this, Timothy was all about God as well. Because he wasn't saying, no, I'm just about Paul, I'm going to stay with you. No, this is what the Lord wants, this is what I'm doing. And so, let's tie that into Timothy now. Timothy was qualified for this. He was a man that Paul could send. He was somebody who was ready. Refers to him as a minister of God. The wording that's used here is the exact same word for deacon. Same word. In other words, he was a worker. He was a servant. He was faithful. It ties him into the gospel. Paul knew the guy was effective with the gospel. And Paul said, there's two things I want him to do when he gets there. He's going to establish you and he's going to comfort you. To establish means to strengthen, to make you firm. He's concerned. This is a baby church. He knows the Judaizers have already come in. He's afraid about the wolves coming in. He wants them established to be firm, to be solid, to be unwavering. And along with that, he knows they need to be comforted. He knows the tribulations that they're facing. They would need to be encouraged. Notice, one thing that's amazing about Paul, different than what we see today, Paul did not preach some health, wealth, self-esteem gospel. What he understood is when you come to know Christ, you're going to face battles. That's the reality. It wasn't an ease of life picture that he painted for the Christians by any means, but rather a genuine spiritual battle. And he was concerned about not how much money they had in the bank, not how much health and wealth they had. He was genuinely concerned, truly concerned about their spiritual quality of life. He wanted that strong. Their faith to him was of supreme importance. So Timothy would go. To go and help strengthen them. To help them get stronger in their faith with all that they're facing. Help them to get more settled in the Word of God. And by the way, I want you to think about that. He wants them to see Paul is thinking. He was there for such a short time. I can just imagine what's on Paul's mind. Paul's there for it might have been as few as 3 weeks, but again, we covered that when we went through Acts 17, when we started this book, how more than likely he was still there longer than that. That 3 weeks was just an area of what took place when the riot occurred. Because Paul was already working, he received an offering from the church at Philippi during this time, so it's likely he was there longer than 3 weeks. It's possible that's all he was there for, but it's likely he was there a tad bit longer, but still not a long time. And so you can just imagine, here's this baby church, and the Jews were coming down, all that's taking place, the devil has this agreement in place where Paul can't get back there. He's hindered from coming. And Paul's wondering, are they going to begin to question? I remember that happened right after a lady that had led to the Lord. She was about 9 months pregnant, just about full term with her baby. I led her to the Lord. And right after that, right, and the work was new in Kudu at the time, the baby died. So in her room, she went for a checkup. There was no heartbeat. No heartbeat. And I'm thinking, oh no, what's she going to think? You know, this trial has hit. What's the whole village going to think now? I mean, this church is just getting started. They really don't know who I am yet. Here is this is maybe the third or fourth convert of the work. She is full term, ready to deliver the baby. She goes for a checkup, and they let her know at the aid station, the baby is dead. And of course, it did, just like James talked about, it really helps establish her in the faith. I was so fretting about what her response was going to be. And then I still remember just being so happy when I sat down with her. This was some weeks later. And she said, no, it helped me. Because I don't know how I would have got through it without that. It was just the opposite of what I thought was taking place. And then her testimony became great because there was no doctor where we were at. They didn't induce labor. I mean, she stayed with full term. The baby's now dead. And it went, I don't know, how many weeks did I go? 2-3 weeks? two or three weeks or so. And then finally she went up to Cavian, where there is a hospital up there with doctors. Finally went up there. And then that's when she had showed up. She was up there a good week or two. Because actually she went up, there was no doctor there yet. She had to wait for a doctor to get back. Then finally they helped her. And then she showed up. I still remember evening about 9 p.m. with the baby, the dead baby in her arms. And wanted me to take her out to the village at the time. I still remember getting in my vehicle and the smell of death from that child, that baby, in the back seat of my truck. And I just finished malaria, so I launched several times on the way out there from that smell in the back of the truck. But she said, you know, I thought when that trial hit, the same thing Paul's going through, the trials are hitting, what are they going to think? Are they going to blame God for this? Are they going to say, look what happens? We come to know Christ, and look what's happened to our life. Paul knows how the devil works. We're going to get to that here in just a second. He needs to have them grounded. And he's sending Timothy to establish, and we can tie this with other verses. I'm going to, because I want to get to the concern that he has. But Timothy's going to use the Word of God for that. Do you understand that what you believe about God directly affects how you live your Christian life? It has enormous ramifications. Just like we see with the change in movement, with the disrespectful view of God that we see coming up in churches today. This cool God. What's happening in our churches? Well, they're creating God in their own image is all they're doing. And because that's what they believe about God, they have no trouble turning their churches into sources of entertainment. Because that's the God they've created. That's how they view and understand God. Kind of like Isaiah. Now, Isaiah, even before his vision of God in Isaiah 6, had a really good knowledge of God. But what happened when he had his vision in Isaiah 6? Oh my goodness, did it change him. The entire book of Isaiah changes at that point. Read the first five chapters. Listen, and he's not wrong in any of his prophecies. But he is blasting everybody. Woe unto this country. Woe unto this country. Woe unto this country. Isaiah 6 comes. He says, wait a second, woe unto me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I am undone. When he got a glimpse of the holiness of God. It's so important that your understanding of God is in truth, because you're going to respond based on what you know of God. Again, the stronger your knowledge of God, the more it's based in truth and of Christ, the stronger you're going to be able to trust in Him, the less likely you are to waver. Which what he was concerned might happen to them. He did not want them to waver. He wanted them established, grounded, settled. So we get into his concern now. Back in 1 Thessalonians. Let's look at the last three verses here. We see his care in the first couple. His unselfishness, his affection for them. He can no longer forbear. I am sending Timothy. Now verse 3. Here was his concern. It's twofold. He said that no man should be moved by these afflictions. Talking about those in the church there at Thessalonica. For you yourselves know For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. So what we see here is twofold. Two T's here are brought up of his concern. He knew how the devil was going to attack. He's going to attack through tribulation and through temptation. He knew that was his angle he was taking. So that's what he goes at here now. So Paul said, listen, my concern is I'm sending Timothy because I know the devil's going to attack through tribulation and he's going to attack through temptation. That's what's going to take place. Those were the major dangers that were facing them. And he lets them know, listen, the tribulations that you're facing, they were appointed. Well, he's talking about appointed by who? By God. Paul told them how God even told Paul himself. Don't forget, when Paul was converted, what did the Lord tell him? You are going to suffer. You're going to suffer. It's appointed unto you to suffer. I mean, we can think what the Bible tells us. How we're not to think it is strange to us. 1 Peter 4:12, that popular verse. concerning the fiery trials which are to try us. Don't be surprised by that. Christ told us we're going to have tribulation in this world. There's verse after verse where the Bible is telling us, yea, all that shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And he's reminding us, listen, don't let this take you by surprise. Our trials are no accident. And Paul knows it's better if you're aware of this truth than not aware of it. It's better if you're expecting it. That's what he wants me to expect. Just like one of the things that the blessing the Lord gave us when we were on deputation was when we were in Louisiana, John Yates' church. I don't know if you know him, the guy who does FBI, Faith Baptist Institute. It was a supporting church of mine. I was preaching there on a Sunday night, and I preached there twice in about a month time frame. And so this is the second time I was preaching there, and afterwards I was talking to Brother Yates, and one of his members walked up into the conversation, and he said, listen, he goes, I want to pay for you some missionary training. He goes, we have, at the time the church was, it's no longer, the time the church was coming out of in the South, there's ABA churches, American Baptist Association, much different than the Northern American Baptist Association. But as he said, it's old ABA stuff. He goes, but if you'll go to this, he goes, I'll pay for everything. So I call up Pastor Roach, and we discussed it, and I said, it'll be training. I said, I'm not worrying about being wavered. I know what they believe from all their different positions and whatnot. And so I went to it, and oh, was it of God? Not so much the classes. I really didn't get much out of those, to be honest. I'm sure they were good, but wasn't anything new. But the guy who directed it was a veteran missionary that had spent 12 years in Kenya. And so when we met, what helped us was our discussions. The Lord had definitely put us with all the missionaries that were on his heart. And I'm not even an ABA guy, and yet he had a connection to us. So he would take us aside, him and his wife, and he would say, I know what you're going to get ready to go through. Man, was he right. And he gave such great advice. He walked through what we were going to face when we arrived. It's like the Lord told the guy what we were going to end up going through. And he gave great advice. I still remember it. I've mentioned it here before. He's the one who told me. He said, listen, when you arrive there, because I told him, I said, well, we're going in. I said, this is probably a mistake. I originally planned to go into the capital city for 12 months, then on into New Ireland. But the missionary that was there wasn't going back. He was the only guy I knew. So I made the smart call just to head right in. And I'm from Cleveland. Just, that wasn't smart. And so he knew I was getting ready to go right into the bush being from Cleveland. And so he was trying to prepare me for what was getting ready to happen to me. And he did a good job. And he made the statement. He said, nobody goes anywhere for 12 months. He goes, no breaks, nothing. He goes, you stay put for 12 months. He goes, it's going to take at least that for you to get over the massive culture shock that is going to hit you. He said, you stay for 12 months. He nailed it. We got in there. Of course, I did two survey trips. I had a glimpse of it, but I was expecting power, 12 hours of power at least. That's what the government outpost had in Nematanai. 12 hours of power, 7 days a week. I was expecting water. And of course, you know the story. We get there. Power went out the morning we arrived for several months. Several months out, gone, no power. We were not there literally not 30 minutes. Power went out for several months. And then no water on top of it. They forgot to tell me the cistern did not hold water. But you know what? I knew coming in, the whole family knew, I had us prepared for it as best I could. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be difficult. I never imagined what was going to happen, that's for sure. Never saw that. Never saw how difficult those first 6 months would be. But that advice helped because we had a measure of expectation that it was going to be difficult. We didn't go in there with just which you see that there. You see missionaries coming in there. They just simply read the books and they have the romance view up. And they get there and they're like, oh my goodness, this is not going to work. And cause again, it's a world of difference. Even if you've done the mission trip there, I'm not kidding. It's a world of difference when you arrive at this place without the return ticket. It's a whole different mindset. So it helps when you have the knowledge. Just as Paul's trying to tell him, listen, it's going to happen, it's going to come. He knows that Paul isn't painting some watered-down version of the Christian life. He knows the spiritual warfare is real. He knows they're going to face trials and that the devil is going to use a measure of tribulation to try and disrupt or destroy their faith. Yet what's amazing is this, is God in His sovereignty, even though the devil uses that as a tool to try and detract from our faith, God in His sovereignty uses it just the opposite. God can use those times to strengthen you greatly, to have the opposite effect of how it's intended. Incredible. God can take what Satan means to destroy and use it to help you. Ask Haman how that works out. See, the fact is, we do have a real enemy. We looked at him last time. He is as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is someone that we need to resist steadfast in the faith. And listen, he will hit you with trials and tribulation to try and shake your faith. It'll come. It'll happen. He's going to do whatever he can. Whenever he gets the slightest bit of permission, it's coming. He wants to hurt your faith. He wants to try and cause doubt. I mean, didn't he do that with Eve? The first attack he did to Eve was to weaken her faith in God. Yea, hath God said. Isn't he a master at that today? Has God really said that? Is that what God really meant? And then you always see the person go in a worldly direction. Boom. Oh. Don't be ignorant of his devices. He wants to create doubt in your mind, and you better believe he can use tribulations to create that doubt. He can. He can use trials and tribulations, then the devil comes with those arrows of those thoughts to try and create doubt. Why doubt? To get you to waver. To get you to waver. He doesn't want you established. Listen, remember where these are coming from. Paul said, I don't want you moved by these afflictions. This I found fascinating when I was studying. The word moved here. I wish I'd have known this before. I taught on the devil and his different tactics. It's the only time this word is used is right here in the New Testament, the word moved. It gives us another avenue of how the devil attacks us. Here's what the word means. It's interesting. To wag the tail like a dog. To fawn over. To flatter. That's what it means. Satan often uses flattery to lead you astray. He does. Think about it. Think how often this is one of his tools that he uses. You're the one that really knows. He uses flattery. You have this. He uses flattery. Satan told Eve what? He used flattery. You'll be like God. He created doubt. He came back with the flattery. You know what you're going to be? You're going to be like God. Wow. He uses flattery. Think of it with all of the issues that local churches are facing today with an ever-changing culture, with the devil creating doubt. Yea, hath God said. And then coming in right behind, just like he did here, using flattery with them. You know. You have this. I think we've got to be so careful when the devil starts using flattery on you. Look out. He can use flattery to take the angle. Think about it. I was thinking, what's the different ways he can use this? It's basically almost like he can use that so that you give approval to your sinful ways. From there, he moves on to, just sort of ties in with it, why I went to that there. He gets into his second concern that I'll finish up with here this evening, temptation. If the devil can't get you to waver in your faith or destroy it, through trials and tribulation, he has another avenue, temptation. Paul said, listen, I'm worried the tempter, I know he's coming. And he's using the specific title of Satan here, the tempter. Temptations are coming. If the tribulations aren't going to do it, he'll use temptation. Paul, being the good pastor that he is, wants to protect them from the tempter. Paul was not ignorant of Satan's devices. Listen, we can't be foolish in how Satan attacks. We have to be prepared. Tribulation isn't his only tool. If that's not working, he'll do his best to try and suck you right into a measure of sin. He has a lot of different ways to do this. The devil will work over and over and over to get you to waver in your faith, to shake it. He has different means and different tools. Don't be ignorant of his devices. He's active as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, trying to study to know what's going to work best. What way can I use for this person? What way can I use here? Where's the weakness? Once he knows it, he starts to go after it. Don't be ignorant of his devices. Watch out specifically here for the flattery one that he uses. Watch out for the doubt he wants to create of your faith. Watch out for the sins of the flesh. Watch out for his craftiness, if you will, as it's talked about really in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in regards to Eve in the Garden of Eden, how subtle he was. He always likes to throw a little bit of truth in with that lie. He's not stupid. All right? The one that we should fear is not the satanic worshipers. That's stupid. It's when he appears as the angel of light with a strong measure of craftiness to deceive. To get you to believe your sin is okay. You're the one who knows. It's all right. You hang on to this. It's all right. Yea, hath God said. Times are changing. We need to change with them. We'll never be effective. No. Don't be ignorant of his devices. Don't be ignorant of his devices. Watch out. We see two things here today. We saw Paul's care. It manifested itself in a tremendous affection and unselfishness in what he was willing to do to help that church. His concern was twofold. He was worried their faith would waver from two attacks, from trials, tribulations that were going to hit, and from temptations. We need to guard against both.